According to Matthew chapter 16. And reading at verse 13, Matthew chapter 16, and reading at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now I want to concentrate my remarks tonight on the verses that we've just read together. But first of all, I want to give you the setting of these most interesting and important verses. I think most of us will be aware that Mark's gospel as to its character is exceedingly realistic. Luke's gospel as to its character is moral. John's gospel is spiritual. But Matthew's gospel as to its character is dispensational. By that I mean that Matthew orders the events in his gospel in such a way that we're given to appreciate the ways of God in the different dispensations. Now let us observe how that Matthew chapter 16 and the verses that we read together fits into the dispensational order of things in Matthew's gospel. You remember that at the commencement of Matthew chapter 15, the Pharisees and the scribes, they come to Jesus, complaining to him about his disciples, that they were not washing their hands before they ate bread. The Lord Jesus was scathing in his denunciation of these religious hypocrites, men who were concerned about mere externalities, when the things that really mattered gave them little concern. And is this to say to them in verse 7, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." This matter offended the Pharisees and the scribes, and the disciples came to Jesus, saying, according to verse 12, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" The reply of the Lord Jesus to his disciples is most interesting in verses 13 and 14. He says in verse 13, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." There never has been a work of God in these men at all, the Son of God would say. They'd never been planted by his heavenly Father. And in his own time, his heavenly Father would deal with them. Then he said to his disciples, "Let them alone." And if you're in the habit of underlining any statements in your Bible, this is one in Matthew's gospel that you ought to underline. These three words at the commencement of Matthew chapter 14, "Let them alone." What is the significance of this statement by the Lord Jesus? "Let them alone." It indicates that at this particular juncture, the glory is beginning to part from the nation of Israel. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. Thus, in the first half of Matthew's Gospel, we have the denunciation of these religious hypocrites and the statement of the Lord to his disciples, let them alone, indicating the glory is departing. What happens in the next section of Matthew's Gospel? A Gentilish woman comes in for blessing. As the glory is beginning to depart from the nation of Israel, blessing is reaching out to the Gentiles. And there comes to the Saviour a woman of Cana. And she cries to him, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. And we're told that he answered her not a word. And I've no doubt you've been amazed at the statement that here was a call for mercy. And Jesus didn't answer her even a word. And you thought, as I did, is this the kind, loving, compassionate Jesus that we have been made to understand that he is? And there's a cry for mercy. And he answers her not a word. The disciples come to him and say, send her away, for she crieth after us. What was in their mind was just this. Could you not, Lord, grant to this woman the mercy that she has requested? And send her away, for she's making herself a nuisance to us. To the disciples, the Lord made clear why that he couldn't answer her. He said to them, that is his disciples in verse 24, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, why did he say that? Here was a Gentile woman who came to him with these words, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. And as the son of David, she had no claim upon him at all. As the son of David, he had come only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the amazing thing is this, that this Gentilish woman immediately grasped the situation. And she makes a fresh approach, dropping the title Son of David. And thus she comes in verse 25 with these words, worshipping the Saviour, saying, Lord, help me. Omitting altogether the reference to him as the Son of David. Lord, help me. Ah, said the Lord, now I can speak to you. But I have to tell you this. It is not meet for me to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. My dear brethren, I want you to observe the reply of this woman. And she said, truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Have you noticed the significance of this? The Lord said, it is not meet for me to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. Ah, said this Gentilish woman, Lord, I don't want even to go to that trouble. Don't take the children's bread and cast it to me. Just let a crumb drop for me, and I'll be ever so grateful. Ah, said the Lord in verse 28, O woman, great is thy faith. And she was granted the mercy that she requested. Thus, what is the setting of Matthew chapter 15? In the first section, he left them and departed. Or rather, he said, let them alone. The glory is beginning to depart from the nation of Israel. In the second section, a Gentile comes in for blessing. On what terms? She takes her place at his feet as an unworthy dog and confesses him as Lord. Is this not the ground upon which we Gentiles have been blessed today? Confessing our unworthiness and recognizing him as Lord. Now there's the setting of Matthew 15. What is the setting of Matthew 16, the chapter from which we've just read? We discover at the commencement of Matthew 16 that the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and they tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now observe, In Matthew 15, it was the scribes and the Pharisees. And we're not surprised at that. But here's something which at first sight did surprise us. The Pharisees also were the Sadducees. You see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had little of anything in common. In fact, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the avowed enemies of each other. The Pharisee was the ritualist of his day. The Sadducee was the rationalist of his day. But here in Matthew chapter 16, they have something in common. And what is it they have in common? To tempt the Lord Jesus. And in their tempting of him, they hurled into his face one of the greatest insults that could have been hurled into his face. Why, they said, "Show us a sign from heaven." How tragic. Here was the greatest sign that God could have given out of heaven, his own Son, who had come down from heaven. And yet they say, "Show us a sign from heaven." Ah, said the Lord Jesus in verse 4, "A wicked and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but there shall be no sign given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas." And he left them and departed. Now notice the statement at the end of verse 4. He left them and departed. This is an advance of chapter 15 and verse 14. Chapter 15, verse 14, "Let them alone." But chapter 16 and verse 4, "He left them and departed." Even chapter 15, the glory is beginning to depart. In chapter 16, the glory has departed. He left them and departed. Thus over the nation of Israel could now be written, "Ichabod, the glory has departed." But observe what he said. "There shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas." Now what was in fact the sign of the prophet Jonas? Jonas was sent away from the nation of Israel to the Gentiles, who repented at his preaching. But before he could preach to the people, he had to experience the deep and the dry land. And this was the sign of the prophet Jonas as far as the Savior was concerned. The message was going to reach out to the Gentiles. But before that, there was the sign of the deep and the dry land. Jonas was cast into the deep. He was vomited out onto the dry land. And the deep and the dry land speak of his death and resurrection. You remember in Genesis chapter 1, God gathered all the waters under heaven into one place until the dry land appeared. My dear brethren, I believe that this took place at Calvary. God gathered together into one place, outside Jerusalem's city gate, all the waters of divine judgment against sin. They swept as waves and billows over the holy soul of the Savior, until in resurrection the dry ground appeared. This was the case in Genesis chapter 7. When the waters dried up, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. The waters of judgment dried up, and the dry ground appeared. And here now is the only sign. For a rejected Messiah, he must be cast into the deep, vomited out under the dry ground, and blessing would now reach out to the Gentiles. But I want you to notice again the statement, "And he left them and departed." And I repeat, over the nation could now be written, "Ichabod, the glory has departed." But now the question might be asked, "Lord, you have been rejected by the nation of Israel, and you in turn have had to reject that nation. What will you do now?" We come down to verses 13 to verse 20, and we discover the Lord indicates now what he's going to do. Having had to leave the nation of Israel, what will he do now? Why, he says in verse 18, I will build my church. There's the setting. He leaves the nation of Israel, departs from it. Ichabod is over the nation, and now he indicates what he'll do next. I will build my church. Now there's the setting of the verses that we read together. Let us look now at some of the details. We notice, first of all, the place where this revelation was given. When Jesus came to the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. Now, place names in the scripture are always significant. And what would the significance be of Caesarea Philippi? If ever there was a name that bespoke Roman domination of the nation of Israel, it was the name Caesarea Philippi. God's Son had come from heaven to that nation as its Messiah, its deliverer, its emancipator. But that nation had rejected him. And he in turn had had to reject that nation. And the result was this. He finds it necessary to leave them where he found them, under the foreign yoke. Thus it was at Caesarea Philippi he revealed that he was going to build his church. Then we're told in verse 13, that he said to his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? In other words, what has flesh and blood to say about me? What is the speculation amongst men as to who I am? Well, verse 14, the disciples replied, some say that thou art John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Elias, come back from heaven. And others say that thou art Jeremias, or one of the prophets. Now this was quite good. But this was only speculation. This was the product of flesh and blood. The Lord turns to his disciples in verse 15 and says, but whom say ye that I am? Then we have that great reply of Simon Peter in verse 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. My dear brethren, we can hardly appreciate what this must have meant to the Savior. Consequent upon his rejection by the nation of Israel and having to leave that nation, to hear Simon Peter say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in verse 17, the Savior says, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. In effect, what he says is this. Simon Peter, this is not human speculation. This is not the product of flesh and blood. This is divine revelation. We've heard what flesh and blood has to say about me. We've heard what in fact is the product of human speculation. But Simon Peter, this is divine revelation. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Then says the Savior in verse 18, and I say also unto thee. Now this little word also is important here in verse 18. I say also unto thee. What is the significance of this little word also? Indicates that at Caesarea Philippi, there were in fact two revelations. The Lord said to Simon, Simon, my Father has given you a revelation. I also want to give you a revelation as well. My Father has said something to you. Simon, I want now to say something to you. And what are the two revelations given at Caesarea Philippi? The revelation from the Father was concerning the Son. The revelation from the Son was concerning the church. The revelation from the Father concerning the Son was this. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The revelation of the Son was this. Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. Having left the nation of Israel, Peter, I want to tell you, I'm going to build my church now. Notice the language is this. I will build my church. Isn't this beautiful? I know that some of our dear brethren teach that here with the church as the body of Christ, But my dear brethren, that is not the case. Let us remind our hearts that the truth of the church as a body was a mystery that was first revealed to the Apostle Paul. Unknown, unrevealed, till it was made known to the Apostle Paul. And the truth of a church as a body is exclusively Pauline teaching. John never speaks of the church as a body. Peter never speaks of the church as a body. Only the Apostle Paul. Of course, those who teach that here we have the body, they base their assertion upon the fact the Lord says, my church. And then in Genesis chapter 2, that from that rib, God builded the woman, that bodies are built. But my dear brethren, that scarcely stands the test of this. The Lord Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. And bodies are not built upon rocks. It's a building that's built upon a rock. Now, the church as a body and the church as a house, these are not synonymous, but they are coextensive. Thus, we never read of local churches as houses of God. We never read of local churches as bodies of Christ. But here's the church as a building. I will build my church. And I will build it upon this rock. Now the question is, what is this? What is this rock? Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And I want to state things here tonight that are no doubt common knowledge with the majority of you. But as we're reminded in our brother's opening prayer, we need to restate things for generations that are coming on. Upon this rock I will build my church. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. No doubt many will notice that the word Peter is the Greek word Petros, whereas the word for rock here is the Greek word Petra. And thus what the Lord said was this, thou art Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. Two different words. What is the difference? Petros is the masculine. Petra is the feminine. Petra the feminine means the bedrock, the foundation rock. Whereas Petros the masculine means a piece of rock, a stone, or a piece of rock hewn out of the bedrock. Thus thou art Petros. A piece of rock, a stone. Upon this Petra, this bedrock, I will build my church. You will remember that in John chapter 1, verse 42, the Lord Jesus said to Peter, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Now the word Cephas and the word Petros are just the same. The difference is only this, that Petros is the Greek, whereas Cephas is the Aramaic, and both mean a stone. Thus the Lord Jesus says, upon this Petra, upon this foundation rock, I will build my church. The church wasn't built on the Petros, it was built on the Petra. Wonderful though Peter was, we're glad that Peter is not the foundation upon which the church was built. Ere this chapter concludes, the Lord Jesus finds it necessary to say to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me. Thou savourest not the things which are of God, but the things which are of men. Then the Lord Jesus goes on to say, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Perhaps I should have mentioned this. When the Lord Jesus said, upon this rock, this Petra, he was referring to himself. He was referring to himself according to Peter's confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, this was no new way for the Lord to speak of himself. You remember in John chapter 2, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again." And whereas they thought he was speaking of that majestic temple built by Herod, he was speaking of himself. He was speaking of his own body. "Destroy this temple." You remember in John chapter 6, he said, "This is the true bread which cometh down out of heaven." This is the true bread. Again, speaking of himself. Thus, in a similar way, in Matthew 16, he says, "Upon this rock," just as he had said in John 2, "this temple." John 6, "this true bread." In Matthew chapter 16, "upon this rock," referring to himself, according to Peter's confession, "the Christ, the Son of the living God." But he says, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now the question arises is this. When he said, "the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," to what was he referring? I want to suggest, my dear brethren, that the Lord Jesus, in the first instance, was referring to the bedrock. "Upon this bedrock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Why does he say that? He's going to announce shortly that he was going into death. And he would assure them of this, that the power of hell and of death, though it might be arrayed against him, it could never prevail. Why? He was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And how could the power of death and hell prevail against one who was the Son of the living God? You notice that in verse 21, after this is over, the Savior says to his disciples, or we're told, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day." From that time forth he began to tell them how he would be killed. Perhaps I should mention for the students of God's Word, the younger students of God's Word, that this expression, "from that time forth," occurs twice in Matthew's Gospel, and gives to us the obvious threefold division of the Gospel. It occurs in Matthew 4, verse 17. "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then Matthew 16, verse 21. "From that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how they must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the priests and elders and be killed." And thus the division of Matthew's Gospel is this. From Matthew 1 up to chapter 4, verse 16, we have the credentials of the king. From chapter 4, verse 17, up to chapter 16, verse 20, we have the presentation of the king. Then from chapter 16, verse 21, to the end of the book, we have the rejection of the king. But notice, here at Caesarea Philippi, he's about to announce to the disciples he's going to Jerusalem and being killed. But he says, "I want to tell you this. The gates of hell will never be able to prevail against this bedrock. Impossible. For he is Christ. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God." But I would add to that just this. If the gates of hell cannot prevail against the foundation, then it certainly cannot prevail against the building, the church that's built upon such a bedrock. My dear brethren, this church has been attacked down the ages in the darkest days of bloodshed and martyrdom. But praise God, it will yet be manifest, triumphant, in all its fullness, complete, without one stone missing. Then he goes on and he says to Peter in verse 19, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now, I want us tonight to try and understand what is meant by this. "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now it is generally accepted that these keys were given exclusively to the Apostle Peter. And they were used by him in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 10, in Acts chapter 2 to admit the Jew, in Acts chapter 10 to admit the Gentile. But I want to suggest, dear brethren, that these have a much wider significance than being given exclusively to Peter. And Peter used them in Acts chapter 2 and used them in Acts chapter 10. And notice, what keys was it that were given to Peter? Not the keys of the church, not the keys of heaven, but the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And this is bound up with what follows. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What keys are these? These are the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And we've already seen in these meetings that the kingdom of heaven is not heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the rule of heaven on the earth. And what is the thought in a key? The keys of the kingdom of heaven. The key in the scripture is always a symbol of authority. We hear our risen Lord say in Revelation chapter 1, I am the living one who became dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and of hell. In Revelation chapter 3, he said to the church at Philadelphia, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. In Revelation 20, he's seen as an angel coming down from heaven, having a great chain in his hand and the key of the bottomless pit. The key in Scripture speaks of authority. Now, what suggest, dear brethren, that these keys were not given to Peter exclusively. These keys were given to Peter representatively, indicating that to the church has been committed the authority to maintain the rights of God that belong to his kingdom. Now, I want to explain what I mean. One doesn't expect to see the rights of God, the rule of heaven on earth, anywhere else but in the house of God. And you know, the question is sometimes asked, what right have we to debar from the Lord's table? That, of course, is a misnomer. What right have we to insist upon baptism? What right have we to exercise discipline? My dear brethren, we have every right. The keys have been entrusted to the church. The authority to act for God, to obtain his rights here on the earth. God has entrusted the church with that authority. And I would say here tonight, if we do not safeguard God's interests, we might find that God will safeguard his own interests in a most humiliating and distasteful fashion. The keys of the kingdom of heaven signify to me that there has been invested in the church the authority to act for God, to maintain his rights here on the earth. You may remember that in Genesis chapter 28, Jacob said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Why says Jacob, this is a dreadful place? This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. I wonder what Jacob meant when he said, this is the gate of heaven. I don't think he meant, as sometimes we sing, the gate of heaven to my soul. The gate is different to the door. Connected with the door, it is the thought of entrance. But associated with the gate in the scripture, there's always the thought of administration. Elders sat at the gate. Absalom sat at the gate. The 12 gates of that holy city are connected with the administration of the earth. And thus, says Jacob, how dreadful is this place. This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven, indicating that the house of God is the place where the mind of heaven is administered. It is the gate of heaven. And that always is a dreadful place to the flesh. The flesh that would oppose always subjection to the law of God. Thus to the church there has been committed the keys of the kingdom, and the house is the gate of heaven. Now the fact that this is repeated in Matthew chapter 18, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, indicates that these words weren't spoken to Peter exclusively, but to Peter representatively. Now let me show you just in a word how that I believe that Peter here is viewed as a representative person. Notice the Lord Jesus says in verse 17, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." And he says, "Thou shalt be called Peter," verse 18, "thou art Peter." Simon Bar-Jonah, called Peter. Now names are significant. What is the meaning of this name Simon, or this name Simeon? It means a hearkener. Faith cometh by hearing. What is the meaning of this name Bar-Jonah? It means son of a dove. Speaks of one who has been born of the Spirit. The dove, a symbol of the Spirit. Thou shalt be called Petros, a stone. My dear brethren, surely this is significant. Simeon the hearkener, born of the Spirit, becomes a stone, a living stone, of which Christ was about to build his church. Thus, I suggest that Peter here is viewed representatively, and the keys were not given to him exclusively, but representative of the church. Now I must close by briefly referring to this. "And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth," this is the use of the keys, "shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Binding on earth and loosing on earth. Binding what? Here we have administrative authority given to the church. The idea of binding on earth is this: when necessary, and there is public proven sin and no repentance, the church has the authority to bind on the brother the sin that has been committed and to put him away. This is the use of the keys. And when there is repentance after a godly sort, the church has the administrative authority to loose that brother from his sin and to receive him back into fellowship again. Binding and loosing. But my dear brethren, I want to say this in closing, that binding and loosing is a very solemn matter. Discipline of this nature ought never to be undertaken in a light-hearted fashion. I would say this: the tense indicates that the church must only do this when they are assured of the mind of heaven in the matter. "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Thus the church is just carrying it on earth what already has been done in heaven. It's the use of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Thus discipline should be exercised by a church always upon its knees, assured of this, that it has the mind of God in the matter, and using properly the keys that